Yeah, God, I just pray for Johnny. I thank you for the words that you've given him and the words he's going to share with us. And I just pray that you bless our lives, God, with the words Johnny speaks, Father. Amen.
Thank you, Dave, and thank you, Daniel, for reading for us tonight. Just as a way of introduction, I am Johnny. I've been coming here to Willowfield now for about 3 years, and I volunteer with a lot of the youth stuff. And outside that youth stuff in my normal day-to-day life, I'm a primary school teacher in a school in Lisburn. And whenever David rang me the other week to ask if I would speak tonight, I said, yeah, that's okay. But I wasn't really sure what I was going to speak on. So immediately I rang up Dougie, and as Dougie, I'm panicking here. What am I going to speak on? And Dougie just said, well, Johnny, think back to camp. What was the biggest theme that we had at camp? And the biggest theme that stood out to us both was that of grace. Grace was a really big overarching theme at camp. And so tonight, I want us to speak and to think a little bit about grace and unpack a little bit what that actually is. But as I was sitting last Sunday night and listening to James, because James was opening up last Sunday night a sermon series on the gifts of the Spirit. And I was sort of thinking, oh, okay, he's just opened that up, and then next week I'm going to speak on something completely different. How on earth am I going to try and marry these two things together? And I was sitting there, and I hadn't gone out to youth church because I'd sat in thinking, maybe James will say something that'll link in. And the sermon went on, and it went on, and it went on, and there was just nothing standing out to me that was going to allow me to link in to this theme of grace. But then right at the end, after speaking about the spiritual gifts, James quite aptly said, we can't go searching after those spiritual gifts until we first received the first gift that God has given to us, the gift of Christ and the gift of grace. And so tonight, I want us to think about that first gift that God has given to each one of us, that gift of Christ, that gift of grace. I don't know about you, but for me growing up, grace wasn't really something that I thought an awful lot about. For me, grace meant one of two things. The first was at 5:30, I'd be sitting in the living room, and I'd hear a little bell ring. So we had a little bell in our house that Mum would pick up and ring. That signaled that it was time for dinner. So we'd all come to the table. The volume neighbours would get turned down for a few seconds. And we'd sit around the table and we'd hold hands and we'd say, thank you, God, for this good food. Amen. And then promptly devour everything that Mum had cooked up for us. That for me was, that was grace. I mean, the only other example I could think of growing up was at Sunday school. At the end of Sunday school, we all came together and again we held hands. Maybe a common theme going on with the hand holding. But we got together and we held hands and we said the words of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen. And for me, I say that's all grace was. It was one of those two things. It wasn't something really that I thought about. It wasn't a word or a thing that meant an awful lot in my life. It wasn't something that I really grappled with until later in life. And I guess through experience, God really taught me and God really showed me what grace was. In fact, I can safely say that it's only by and through the grace of God that I can stand here tonight this evening. It's only through experience that I learned that grace is something that's completely free and it's something that's completely undeserved. It's a completely undeserved gift from God. And in our reading tonight that Daniel read to us, forgotten about this, flicking on. That's the grace holding hand. I'll try and remember this. In our reading tonight, Daniel read to us, we saw a prime example of grace. The Bible is full of examples of grace. It's littered with them. We think about right back to Joseph's brothers. They threw him in the pit, but then years later, they came to him and he forgave them and he brought them into the land of Egypt. If we think about the Israelites as they walked through the desert with Moses, time and time again, they turned their back on God. Time and time again, God gave them second chances. You can think about David. You can think about Saul. There are countless examples in the Bible of grace. And here in this reading tonight, I think we see a really raw and a really intimate example of what grace is. And just set a little bit of context to our reading. I'll get the hang of this in a minute. But before all this happened, before this meeting between Jesus and Peter, so if we go back a little bit in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus actually tells Peter what's going to happen. He knows what's going on. He says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Jesus has said to Simon that he will deny him on three occasions. He'll completely turn his back on him. And Simon, or Peter, must have been completely aghast at this because, you see, earlier on, Jesus had given Peter this promise. He'd said to him, I tell you, you are Peter, and on the rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevent against it. Jesus had said to Peter, you are going to be the one in which I build my church. And then Peter's staring there and hearing, hang on, how now am I going to deny you? How does all that add up? But Jesus is arrested, and Peter finds himself in the company of those who are in the company of the people who are arresting Jesus and who are questioning Jesus. And this is what happens. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. But Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter completely denied knowing Jesus. He completely turned his back on him. And in the preceding time to our passage tonight, which Daniel read to us, Christ undergoes his crucifixion. He's raised to life, and he appears to his disciples on a couple of occasions. And then we come to this occasion, which Daniel read to us tonight, and which I want to read just again for you. So it should be on the screen. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, do you know everything? You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Here's the thing. Jesus knew that Peter was going to mess up. He predicted it. He told him, and he told him exactly. He told him, you will deny me on three occasions. And Peter did deny him on three occasions. God knows that we are going to sin. God knows that we are going to sin. He knows you and I, we will mess up. We will do things that disappoint him. He knows it. In Psalm 139, verse 4, it says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He knows us, and he knows our sin. You know, sometimes whenever we mess up, actually we're a wee bit surprised. Maybe we say, oh, I didn't think I would do that, or didn't think this would happen to me in my life. It can come as a surprise to us that we mess up sometimes, but it doesn't come as a surprise to God. And yet, even with the knowledge of knowing that we will mess up, God still offers us his grace. I was talking to a girl in school this week, and she was telling me a little story about her weekend, and she'd actually fallen off her bike. And whenever I asked her, well, how on earth did you fall off? How did you fall off your bike? She said, well, I was riding my bike, and I had my dog on my lead at the same time. And I was like, well, that's a silly thing to do to start off with. She says, yeah, I was holding my dog at the same time, and then I saw a rabbit, and it bolted off, and I was left lying in a heap on the ground in the thing. I said, well, like, did nobody warn you about, like, holding the dog in your lead? She says, yeah. My mum told me that I shouldn't hold my dog on the lead. Now, I'm sure when her mum told her, she probably knew, even though I am telling you not to hold the dog while you're on the bike, you're still going to do it. But yet, whenever this girl came to her mum, crying and with scratches on her hands and on her arms, did her mum turn around and say, ha, told you so, go and sort yourself out? No, I'm sure she didn't. She took her, even though she knew that what she'd done was wrong, even though she knew she was going to do it, she took her, comforted her, patched her up, made things better for her. You know, God knows that we will mess up and we will do things that disappoint him, like Peter did here. Things that hurt him, things, times whenever we turn our back on Jesus. But even when we turn our back on Jesus, he never turns his back on us. His grace has no bounds and it has no limitations. And you know, the other thing I think we can get from this passage is that grace doesn't simply stop with him forgiving us. It's not just necessarily about forgiveness, because God has a plan for each one of us, each one of our lives. He has a purpose for us. He has promises for each one of us, promises to prosper us, promises to strengthen us, promises to give us joy. And there's no condition on his forgiveness. He doesn't say to Peter here, and he doesn't say to us, he doesn't say, I forgive you, but when I revealed my plans for you, well, they've changed now. And he doesn't say, you're forgiven, but my promise to prosper, well, you can forget about that. There are no buts in grace. When Jesus forgave Peter, he gave him an instruction. He said, Peter, feed my sheep, tend my flock. And this was the same promise that we saw just a minute ago on the screen that he had given to Peter earlier, before Peter had denied Jesus, whenever he told him that he would be the one on which he built his church. Now he was saying, Peter, that promise that I had for you, yes, you messed up, but that promise still stands for you. That promise is still there for you. Jesus offers Peter grace so that he can thrive in that promise. So that there is nothing in the back of Peter's mind that can hold him back from going forward and doing what God has planned for him. And Peter goes on in the book of Acts to speak to thousands of people, to bring the name of Christ to thousands of people, to convert the Gentiles. He heals men in the street. He leads the early church. In grace, Peter thrives, and in grace, we too can thrive. It's something completely undeserved, and yet it's something where there is so much beauty. Let me explore the beauty that's in grace for a moment. We all have guilty pleasures, right? Whether that's something maybe in food, there's maybe a particular food that you like. Maybe it's a movie that you go back to time and time again. Something maybe it's a little bit cheesy that you wouldn't like to admit to people that you watch over and over again. We all have guilty pleasures. Mine comes in music. And my guilty pleasure is Taylor Swift. I love Taylor and I love her music. She's absolutely brilliant. But a couple of weeks ago, massive world event happening. Taylor Swift was releasing some new music. This is class. This is just like making my year. And as I was sitting listening to that catchy beat from her song, Look What You Made Me Do, one line stood out to me, and I was hearing it over and over again coming out of this song. It says, the world moves on, another day, another drama, but not for me, all I think about is karma. And the world moves on, but one thing's for sure, maybe I got mine, but you'll all get yours. Now, I love Taylor, right? But I feel sorry for her because she's got it wrong. She's got it wrong. She's fallen for this lie of karma. And she's not the only one in popular culture at the minute who's singing about this. So Katy Perry, I was just driving along in the car a couple of days ago and just heard this line in her song at the minute. It says, "You're about as cute as an old coupon expired, and karma's not a liar, she keeps receipts." But Katy, I have to tell you, karma is a liar. But how many of us at one stage or another have fallen for that lie of karma? That lie that says we get what we deserve. It's dangerously filtered in throughout our culture. We're singing it in the car as we go along to work in the morning. It's in these songs. It's out there. Karma says that we get what we deserve. But grace so beautifully says Christ got what we deserve. We can fall into the trap of saying, I've messed up. I've failed God here. I've hurt him this way. And so there's no way he could forgive me. There's no way that I deserve his grace. You know, that part's correct. We don't deserve his grace. But he does forgive us. And he does give us what we don't deserve. Karma says, you will pay for that. You will pay for what you've done. Grace says, it's already been paid. Jesus has paid it. You know, a renowned theologian, Bono, put it like this. He said, grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. That's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep, well, say, says sugar. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm looking out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Grace is Jesus paying for what we don't deserve. There is, of course, perhaps an even more dangerous side to the lie of karma. You do good things, so you deserve grace. You're a good person, and so good things will happen to you. Perhaps that's even more dangerous, a trap to fall into. It says in Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us, through any action of our own, can measure up to God." Not one of us. I'm often caught out by the insight and wisdom of children and young people, whether it's in school, whether it's here in church, whether it's out and about. And so this summer I was on a team in Ballycastle with Scripture Union, and we were sitting with the teenagers one morning having a conversation around breakfast. And one of the girls, she just got this idea that none of us measure up to God. She said, "You know, I've always thought about sin as being like a big city, and our sins being like the houses in a big city. Some people, they are little townhouses, and for others, they may be massive skyscrapers, but God's flying over that city looking down like a bird. He's got a bird's eye view, and to him, none of those are at his height, and all of them look the same. All the buildings look the same." I think she just really grasped the idea that we've all fallen short of that glory of God. We can fall into a trap, maybe again, of comparing our sin with that of somebody else and thinking, "Oh, I'm better. I haven't done as much wrong as that person, so I'm going to be okay." The truth is that each one of us falls short of the glory of God, and each one of us rely on his grace daily. And we need to remind ourselves of that daily, that we have fallen short of the glory of God and rely on his grace. To come back to the passage, I just wonder what Peter was thinking on the beach that morning. I wonder what he was thinking whenever he answered Jesus twice already that he loved him, and yet Jesus goes and asks him a third time, "Do you love me?" It tells us that Peter felt grieved. He was probably sitting there thinking, "What on earth does Jesus want me to say? What does he want to hear?" what do I have to do here to get forgiveness? I imagine him sitting there frantically trying to piece together some words in his mind that are going to make this all right for him. But all he can come up with is that same response, "You know that I love you." You see, as much as Peter might have been thinking it was his words or actions that were holding him back, Jesus only wanted to know that Peter's heart was in the right place. He only wanted to know that his attitude was right. He only wanted to know that he loved him. Peter may not have had eloquent words of repentance or a big gushing speech on how much he loved Jesus and how much he meant to him, but Jesus knew that Peter's heart was in the right place. He knew that he was earnestly seeking forgiveness and grace. If we think of the example of the prodigal son in Luke's gospel, you know, he had gone off and he'd squandered his father's wealth. He'd gone off and he'd blown it all, and he finds himself in this place of muck in a pigsty. And he says to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." The young man, the prodigal son, he'd spent time thinking out, trying to formulate, "What on earth can I say to my father so that he will forgive me?" He thought that what he would say would be important. But it tells us that while the son was still a long way off, and before a word has come out of his mouth, the father saw him, felt compassion, ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. That's grace. He didn't need his perfectly polished words. He saw his repentant heart, and he ran to him with arms wide open. You know, we don't need to have everything squared up in our life to receive grace. God knows that we don't have everything squared up. That's why grace is grace. He takes us as we are. He justifies us or makes us right by him through grace. And then through grace, he sanctifies us or cleans us up. You'll notice the Father doesn't clean the Son up. He doesn't put him in nice royal robes and then forgive him. He runs to him and embraces him as he is. And his son's coming. He's going to be covered in pig dirt. He's probably sweaty from a long journey. But the father runs to him, embraces him, says, "You are forgiven." And then he goes about the process of cleaning him up. We don't need to know everything and to have everything squared up to receive God's grace. He just needs us to seek and to accept it. And just on the subject of the prodigal son, there's another interesting lesson very quickly on how we show grace to others and the importance of showing grace. And it's a lesson that comes from the brother. The brother was envious of the son that had come back. He couldn't understand why he, who had disgraced his family and ran off and squandered his father's wealth, why would he be shown grace? Why should there be a party for him? Why should he be treated like royalty? And I wonder tonight, and I speak to myself here as well, have we been guilty of looking at someone and thinking, "You know what? It's just not for you." Or have we been guilty or find it really difficult to give somebody a second chance in life, a third chance, a fourth chance? In verse 31, the father says this to the other son. He says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." If you're a Christian here tonight, you are secure in Christ. The actions and deeds of others don't do anything to compromise your salvation. It says, "You are always with me." And so why not show grace to others? The same grace that we have to remind ourselves daily that we have been shown. The brother in this story is not painted in a pretty light. There's no beauty in a lack of grace. There is beauty in grace. And so who would we rather be more like in our day-to-day life? Would we rather be like the brother who's outside sulking in the party? Would we rather be like the father who runs and embraces the other son with arms wide open? Don't get me wrong here, showing grace is not easy at times. I struggle to show grace sometimes in work with the kids, with the other staff. It can be tough, but we have to remember that we show grace out of a place where we have already been granted grace and the greatest gift of all through Christ. Back to the encounter on the shore as we come towards an end here tonight. What I love most about this encounter between Jesus and Peter is that Peter is completely forgiven. He's not forgiven in part. Jesus asked Peter 3 times, does he love him? And 3 times Peter says, yes, Lord. There's a beautiful symmetry here between Peter's 3 denials and Jesus' 3 offers of forgiveness. That symmetry is undeniable here. Peter is completely forgiven. Jesus' grace covers all of Peter's transgressions. Now, Peter, of course, those weren't his only transgressions, his 3 denials. Peter was a man. He's a human. He will have messed up on several occasions, but Peter is completely forgiven by Jesus. Jesus is here at sunrise on the shore saying, Peter, your slate is wiped clean. Peter, it's a new morning. And you have a new beginning. The grace of Christ offers us each a new beginning at the start of every morning. In Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Wow. Thank God for new mercies every morning. We all slip up and make mistakes over and over. Maybe sometimes we think like Peter and we think, no, I wouldn't do that, God. And then we find ourselves the next minute in a place where, oh, I have done that, God. But thank him that he gives us these new mercies every morning, every time we let God down. We have a choice to make every morning and every time we fall. And that's whether to step into grace or not. I want to use a little illustration that I've used before, and I'll apologize for those who've heard it before, but for me, it's a perfect example of what grace is. So about 9 years ago, I was out with some friends. We'd got a half day from uni, and we decided we were going to go surfing, and it was St. Patrick's Day. And we took ourselves up to the north coast of White Rocks Beach, and we had all the wetsuit gear on, and it was actually, we were bodyboarding, so we had our bodyboards. We checked out all the YouTube videos, and we thought, yeah, we know how to do this. This looks good if we can do this. And so we jump into the water, and it's St. Patrick's Day, so it's the middle of March. The waves are pumping and pounding over us, and we're trying to swim out through them, and they keep knocking us back and back. And this goes on for about 30 minutes, and none of us have really caught a wave yet at all. So we kind of come together, and we gather, and we say, right, let's make one big push to get out through these waves and catch one and come in and look class, and that'll be our day done, and we'll be happy. So we push out through the waves as they're coming over and over, and we get out to the back of the waves, and we turn around. And as I turn around, I realize how far from the shore we've actually got. And so in my head, I'm immediately starting to think, all I want to do, forget about waves here, all I want to do is get back to the shore. My feet aren't touching the ground here. I can see the shore is a long way away. I just want to get back. Now, important life lesson for everybody tonight. If you're ever caught in a rip current, don't swim straight back to the shore. Because the more we swam, trying to swim back, the further and further out we were actually getting from the shore. If you are ever caught in a rip current, the advice is to swim parallel to the shore until you're not getting pushed out anymore. So if that ever happens, you know the story. But we're swimming and paddling, and we're getting further and further out. And one of our friends with us, he knew this, but didn't share this advice with us for whatever reason. So he's away off, and he got himself back into the shore. But me and my other friend, we're still sitting out there really panicking. And we've been going for about 15, 20 minutes, and we're hollering and like waving our arms and all of this, hoping beyond hope that somebody will see us. In our panic, I'm about ready to throw my bodyboard away because I feel like it's holding me back from swimming. I didn't realize it was the only thing in my panic that was actually keeping me afloat in the water. And my friend, he turns around and he says, "Johnny, I think this is it." That was the graveness of the situation we find ourselves in. He said, "This is it." And I'm thinking, no, we've got to keep positive, and praying, come on, something's going to happen here. And I see a body in the water, and I think it's my friend JJ, and I'm like, "JJ, you've come back for us, come and help us." It wasn't him at all, he'd forgotten all about us completely. But it was another surfer in the water that had seen us in trouble, and seen us struggling, and he came over to us in the water. And he said, guys, stop. Stop struggling. Stop paddling. Get onto my surfboard and I'll bring you back in to the shore." And he took us and put us onto his surfboard, two fully grown guys, laid us on his surfboard. He took the front and he started swimming back towards the shore. And after about 20 minutes effort of him swimming, we came back through the little waves and got back on to the shore where the lifeguards and all are waiting for us with that nice silver foil and stuff there, okay, to wrap us up. To me, that story is a perfect example of grace. That surfer showed us grace in the water. We'd been really stupid and gone out in the water completely unprepared for what was ahead of us. We hadn't read the signs. We hadn't evaluated what was going on in the water. It was our own fault that we were there. And yet he put himself out of his way to help us. But we still had a choice to make. We could accept his offer of jumping onto his surfboard and him pulling us back to the shore. Or we could have said, "Nah, do you know what? We're doing all right here. We're going to be okay." And actually, if we'd done that, we would have continued to struggle. And eventually, the coldness of the water would overcome us. We would have drowned. Christ offers us infinitely more grace than that. Infinitely better grace than that. Without grace, each one of us are destined for an eternity in hell. An eternity apart from God. And that sounds blunt tonight, but it's the truth. In Romans 6:23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." God gave his son up on a cross so that we could avoid that fate. Christ went on a cross, not just so that we could avoid that fate, but so that we could have a glorious alternative to that fate. That we could have life in all its fullness now, and the promise of life in all its fullness after this life. In a place where there's no darkness, no fear, no pain, no suffering, no tears. There's a new earth where the waters are clear, where the rivers are clear, where the streets are paved with gold. A place that's completely undeserved, a life that's completely undeserved, but that is given to us through grace. And each one of us, we have a choice. It's funny sometimes how God weaves these little things together. This morning, Lawrence was telling us that joy is a choice. And tonight, as we come in into land here, I want to tell you that grace and choosing grace is a choice. We can say no to grace. We can say, "I don't want to receive that gift," and continue on struggling and drowning in our own sin and being apart from God, from being where we're created to be. What would hold us back from choosing that gift? Certainly nothing coming from God. At the end of Jesus' chat with Peter on the beach, he says, "Follow me." God's sitting here and he's saying, "Grace is here. It's here for each one of you. Please take it." What could be too much for him to deal with in our lives? He conquered death. He defeated death. Nothing is too much for him. Or we can choose grace. We can say yes to Jesus, and he can bring us back to the shore. That might be a choice to make tonight for the first time, or it might be a choice to make for the millionth time. But folks, tonight, I implore you and I encourage you to choose grace. Grace is for our past. How many of us are chained by things that we have done in the past that we haven't been able to forgive ourselves for? Things that hold us back from all that God has planned for us. Grace breaks those chains. Grace wipes that slate. Grace says you have a new start. And grace is for the present. It's for now. It's for releasing us into fullness of life and all that God has promised for us and planned for us. Grace is for the future. God knows that we will mess up. Our future sin is forgiven. A place in his mansion is set aside for us. Let's be people tonight who live in that confidence of knowing that we are forgiven, not afraid of failure, willing to step up, to step out and go fully after God and go deeper into his grace. The final words on the final page of the Bible are, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Grace is the final message. Grace is the bottom line, literally. It's the bottom line. Let's be people tonight who choose to step into grace. People who choose grace. Let's stand and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown each one of us grace. Thank you for the completely undeserved gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that your grace forgives all our transgressions. Thank you that it covers all of our sins. God, help us to remember daily the new mercies that you have for each one of us in our lives. Help us to step out knowing that we are covered in your grace, knowing that you know when we're going to mess up, but yet you forgive us all the same. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.